Okay, I just want to start off with a quick prayer. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let me start off by saying I certainly thank Pastor Bernard for inviting me to speak this morning. He did initially actually invite me to speak at night, which I thought was an easier way in, but then he changed it to the morning, so I had sort of a mild panic attack. Bernard and I have sort of known each other for about getting on to 18 years, and I have a deep amount of respect for both Bernard and Jane, but considering he will probably listen to this, I better not say any more, because otherwise I'll get into trouble. So let me start off by sort of saying that, when I get my Bible organised, let me start off by saying that the passage that he has just been read to you, I first read as a 16-year-old out of the Bible, which is this Bible that my mother had recently bought for me on my 16th birthday, which I still have, hasn't fallen apart on me yet. Although that's probably a bad sign, because maybe if I read it more, it probably would have fallen apart. But anyway, that doesn't matter. So as a 16-year-old, I first read this passage of Scripture. I read it for the first time. And I was so impressed by the depth of Solomon's wisdom. And then the prophetic visions that obviously Solomon, or the prophetic words that Solomon had spoke in this passage, that I thought, right, the first time I ever get the chance to preach, if I ever get a chance to preach, that's what I'm going to preach on. If I ever get invited to preach again, I have absolutely no idea what I'll preach on. I've always known, for the last 32 years, what I would preach on the first time I ever got to preach. So what I'm basically kind of saying now is this is my first time ever preaching. It's also the first time I'm going to try using my reading glasses. So those two firsts may create a complete havoc in what I'm hopefully about to do. Now, one of the reasons why I was so impressed is because if you actually look at this prayer, I mean, irrespective of everything else either side of this prayer, in terms of all the setting up of the temple, all the bringing in of the ark, this is the point at which Solomon actually speaks. Okay? And he does go on to say there's another prayer after this prayer. And I'd certainly encourage you, even after I've sort of spoken today on this prayer, I'd encourage you to go home and, in the quietness of your own quiet times, reread it, because there is so much in this prayer that I could not preach enough sermons on all of the individual points in this prayer. So what I'm going to do today which is in some respects why I'd actually would have preferred an evening service, is I'm going to just go through the prayer, because I'm not a great fan of the three-point sermon with two sub-points in each point. I'm actually a big fan of allowing the Bible to speak for itself. So what I want to do today is literally go through almost verse by verse within half an hour and just try and bring forward some of the points that are meaningful to me. But let me just say, I'm not going to cover everything. I know there's so much more in here. And sometimes I will sort of like say, there's 100 sermons in that point alone. So I hope you'll be encouraged by what I have to say. But more so, as I said, I hope you actually reread it and go through it and start realizing some of the things that are in this prayer. I mean, I suppose Solomon wasn't considered the most wise man that ever lived for no reason. And the first thing I want to point out is actually what bookends both sort of ends of the beginning and the end, which is not actually the prayer. I mean, in verse 22 and in verse 54, there are two little comments that are little bits of detail that I think are important. And in verse 22, it actually says Solomon stood before the altar. In verse 54, it says he arose from before the altar. Now, although I'm actually going to work today on the account of this from 1 Kings, there is also another account in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 of this particular exactly same event. And interestingly enough, the account in 2 Chronicles states that it's mainly verse 12 and 13. You don't have to look it up. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 12, It said he stood before the altar, and verse 13, he then says he knelt down. It also describes sort of a platform in which he's kneeling down on. But my point by sort of saying he started off standing, he knelt, is the importance of the situation. I mean, here it is. Here's the altar. Here's the first church, the first physical form. And the gravity of the situation, Solomon drops to his knees and raises his hands. So that's from the account that I'm reading. It doesn't actually say he knelt, but the account in 2 Chronicles said he knelt. So what does Solomon start saying? Now, although I've got my NIV opened up, I suppose I actually also better open up. Pardon, excuse me for a second. The worst thing is because I've been using this, my Bible, for the last 32 years, I know exactly on the page where things to look. So when I have to use your church Bible to get the right words, you'll have to excuse me because I've got to then find the verse because it's not a natural thing. But anyway, for those of you who have been using the same Bible all their lives, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, how would you describe God? In two statements, how would you describe God? What does Solomon do? He starts off by saying, there is no God other. There is no God in heaven or on earth like you. Now, the implication is here, he's sort of like he may be also saying, well, there might be other gods, but there's no God like you. And that's not what I think he's saying. He starts saying, there is no God. There is no other God. There is no God in heaven or on earth like you. So God is God. It's the first statement he comes out with. God, you are God. And there is no other God. There is no one. Slight pause, be where I find the right verse. My apologies. Interestingly enough, there's a difference, as I discovered, between the NIV and the New King James Version in the next statement. Because after Solomon's first statement, there is no other God, there is no other God, and you are God, he also then said, well, what would be the next thing? Would you describe God as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of faithfulness? And this is where there's a slight difference in translation. In the NIV, it actually says, in verse 23... you who keep your covenant of love. Okay, so it's specified in the NIV as a covenant of love. But in the New King James Version, it'll just read, you who keep your covenant. Okay, and then it sort of says, and then it mentions the word mercy. Now, mercy and love can be actually interpreted exactly the same way. Because if God loves you, who is merciful on you, if he's merciful on you, he will be loving. So I just want to first of all bring out, I personally like the covenant of love. If I had to describe God, it will be God is God, there is no other God. And my second point is he is a God of love. So actually I prefer the NIV. But let me not just detract from the word mercy that is used in the New King James Version. He then sort of moves on, and I better use the New King James Version. In verses 24 and 25, you have kept what you have promised. Now, there's an interesting point, because one of the reasons why God is God and God proved that he was God is because he kept his promise. If God said something, then it happened. Okay? Because everything that God had promised through David had come true. And Solomon was recognizing that. Solomon was sort of like saying, look, we as a nation have now seen what you've done and what you promised my father David. Because there's the interesting point here is, in verse 24, you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. Okay, now there's there's probably 100 sermons on God speaking, then God doing. And it's in that order. God speaks, then God does. He declares us righteous before he makes us righteous. Let there be light. And there was light. Okay? So First of all, Solomon is accrediting God with the right order of events. God speaks, then God does. In verse 25, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And here's the crunch point. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me. There's a condition. God makes promises, but there have always been conditions. Now, in reality, how long did Solomon's children obey God? You know, think about all your Sunday school stories. I'll say that a few times throughout this sermon. Think about all your Sunday school stories. In the next generation, the nation was split. So God kept his promise, but it's God's or Solomon's or David's sons that didn't keep their part of the bargain. I'd also like to refer to Matthew 10:22. Now that is basically where it sort of says, he that endureth to the end will be saved. Okay? So remember that for our own lives. That although salvation, you know, for those of us who are good Calvinists and believe that we'll never lose our faith, there is always that warning in Matthew 10:22 that it's only those who endure to the end who will be saved. I am sort of like, I'm trying to move it on, so I apologise if I sort of say a point and then move on quickly. I do recognise that this is actually quite a large passage of Scripture. 1 Kings 26, well, how long did Solomon's son walk before the Lord? Not very long. For first, you know, and pray, O God that of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken through your servant David, my father. It did come true, but then, of course, Solomon's sons turned away from God, so that broke the, you know, that God then didn't, I won't say broke, God didn't break his promise. It was Solomon's sons that broke the promise. So let's move on. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. In some respects, Solomon is returning to his original point. You are God. There is no other God like you. There is no other God in heaven or earth like you. So therefore, Solomon sort of almost reiterates a point, well, nowhere can contain you, and certainly not this single temple that you've built, or that Solomon had built. But the interesting thing is, first of all, comes in verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servants and the supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying to you today. So in simple sense, Solomon is sort of saying, please listen. You know, we are, you know, here we are before you, God. Please listen to us. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open towards this temple day and night, towards the place in which you said, my name shall be there, and that you hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. There is another multitude of sermons in God's name. And interestingly enough, it keeps turning up throughout this passage. It talks about God's name. And one of the things I'd ask you to get distracted, allow yourself to get distracted on contemplating all the references to God's name throughout this passage. Because God holds his name in high reverence. And that is important throughout all of the Scripture, is God's name. And even also the point for us as Christians, or for those of us who are Christians, because if we carry the name of Christ, we carry the name of God. And that is a very, very important point of how our responsibility of what we do through carrying that name. It's interesting actually also how Solomon for the first time acknowledges forgiveness and requires forgiveness. Because, of course, this leads quite nicely on to verses 31 and 32. When anyone sins against his neighbour and is forced to take an oath and comes out and takes an oath before the altar of this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In verse 32 in the NIV, it talks about declaring the innocent or guilty. It's worded slightly different here, but these two verses talk about God as judge. And in some respects, these two verses are the most, to me, are the most important verses of this whole passage, about God being the judge. Because in reality, no matter what our lives are, the most important event, in my opinion, in our lives, is when we stand before God. And we either are carrying our sins, and when God looks at us, he sees our sins, and therefore, you know, will declare us guilty of sinning. Or he looks through Christ and sees us, or he sees Christ. So we either carry our sins or we're not carrying our sins. There's only those two states. And it's interesting how Solomon breaks it down. Is you are either guilty, God will declare either people guilty or not guilty. There is no third ground. So the challenge is, of course, in terms of the New Testament theology, which one are you? Will you be guilty or not guilty when you stand before God? And of course, there are a multitude of sermons in that as well. Verse 33, it moves on. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication in this temple, verse 34, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. This begins actually a triplet. And there's three sections where Solomon slightly talks differently in each section, but fundamentally basically says when the people sin and or when the people do something wrong and you do something to show them they've done something wrong, well then, when they repent, hear them. Triplets or repetition in the Bible is always very, very important. It's like when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he was basically saying, this isn't important, this is very, very important. Holy, holy, holy is another triplet in terms of describing not only the Trinity, but in terms of describing God as not, he's not holy, he's not holy, holy, he's holy, holy, holy. So doublets and triplets in the Bible are very, very important. And there's a triplet here in terms of these three sections where Solomon talks about when your people do something wrong and you show them that they've done something wrong and they ask for forgiveness, well then please forgive them. So in this one, in this first one, which is sort of essentially verse 33 to 34, and of course this is where it's also prophetic. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. How many more times in the coming years did that happen, where God was trying to show the Israelites that they were sinning against him and they were being defeated? Sort of again, rack your brain to all your Sunday school stories, sort of between sort of Solomon and the exile, of how many times Israel were sort of whopped, I think is always a good word to use for those of you, or defeated, for what, putting it a better way. So again, in sort of 35 and 36, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. And again, rack your brains. How many times in Sunday school can you think of the times when God shut the rains? I mean, when I was like contemplating this, instantly I thought of Elijah and King Ahab in 1 Kings 17. That was fundamentally, God had stopped the rains and God was trying to get their attention. And eventually he did. And again, go to verse 37. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, and when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, wherever plague, wherever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or all the people of Israel, then each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards heaven. Well, that's the third time, basically, Solomon has said, when there's something wrong because the people have done something wrong, or when there's something wrong and the people turn back to you, forgive them. So those three sections are very, very important. And it's also interesting, in this third section, Solomon also brings out individual responsibility, because he actually makes a distinction, sort of, whenever supplication is made by anyone or by all the people. Okay, notice the difference. Up till this point, it's all about Israel acting as a nation. Now we get to a point where Solomon actually drops in a very slight change and talks about individual responsibility. Because he says, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, oh dear, don't we all know that? Or we all should know that. And spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Again, absolute classic. I know I've done wrong. I know I'm, you know, I know the plague of my own heart. Forgive. Forgive me, Lord. And it's interesting how Solomon three times sort of talks about that, but in this third time he actually talks about the individual, which of course then becomes a lot more relevant in the New Testament. Verse 41, slight change, or though again, this is again prophetic of the New Testament, because there is a change in indicating that also God isn't just concerned about the Israelites, he's also concerned about people from afar. Because it says, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name, and there again, I just want to indicate God's name, and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you, so that the people of the earth may know that your name and fear you, as you do your people Israel, and that they may know that the temple which I have built is called by your name. Okay, Solomon is really hammering home the point here. Hammering home the point that God, God's name is powerful, God's name is meaningful. But also saying that, look, don't just exclude this, don't exclude the foreigners. If they recognize your name and also ask for, you know, pray towards this temple and ask for forgiveness, then hear them. You know, thanks be to God for each of our sakes, because we're basically all Gentiles, that happened. And that was, as I said, slightly prophetic of the New Testament, that part. I also want to just sort of like bring a point. Notice how Solomon keeps sort of saying, if these people pray towards your temple. And when I kept reading that, I suddenly thought of Daniel. And Daniel got into trouble for it, basically. But Daniel, when he opened his window towards Jerusalem and prayed toward Jerusalem. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy. And this was an interesting verse for me, because I suddenly thought, well, within the next few chapters, of course, Israel is split. And then I had to think long and hard, but again, thankfully, you know, I went through Sunday school. I remembered the Syrian army. When your people go out to you and battle against, particularly, and I want to make reference to, wherever you send them. So the people were going out, but God was actually sending them. Of course, the Syrian army, go another 10 chapters on in 1 Kings 20, is what I actually came to. But I also want to refer to a time, because I then started thinking, well, what happens if the people went out where God didn't send them? And then I remembered Pharaoh Necho and Josiah in 2 Kings 23, where essentially it cost Josiah his death because they went out against Pharaoh Necho when God didn't send them. So there's a nuance there. Of course, Solomon is praying for God when he sends them. That doesn't mean that they'll get the same protection when he didn't send them. And that is the same for us today. Doing what God wants is way more important than doing what we want. Verse 46, and this is where again I sort of like think there's a great prophecy in what Solomon was talking about, because to me this is smacks of the Babylonian exile. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Got to be talking about the Babylonian exile. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness. And instantly I then started thinking, well, what's the Book of Lamentations all about? You know, if you want to understand, you know, sort of repentance and forgiveness, read Lamentations. That is, in essence, the book of writings of where the, you know, or the Boney M song, if you're old enough to remember, which I suppose probably only half the congregation are. But yeah, read Lamentations. It's a actually, even in your own personal life, if you want to get to a point of repentance, go through Lamentations. Because that to me is what this verse is referring to. When the people repent in a faraway land and they turn their hearts back to God. And then it sort of basically goes on into verse 50, forgiving the people. 51, for they are your people. God had given his name to Israel. And again, I'm just going to also look at the word your with in the New King James Version. Of course, it's got the capital Y, inferring that it's God's people. Look at not only God's name, but look at the word your in this passage as well. For he brought them out of Egypt. That your eyes may be, verse 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of his servant, the supplication of your people Israel. One of the things that struck me about this is how much more as Christians do we need to, when you sort of like say that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, of course at that time Solomon was referring to himself. But reading it post New Testament, I was sitting there thinking, how important it is it for us as Christians that God listened to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because it's all about us. Be open to the supplication of your servant. How important is that to us? It's important that God listens to our prayers. But then I suddenly realized, how important is it to us that God listened to Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the book of John? Go and read it. Go and look at what Christ actually prayed. It's all about us, or for the Christians. Because as Solomon says in verse 53, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought out the fathers of Egypt. Okay, at that time he is referring to Israel. But just listen to that again. You separated them out from among the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses. That could be us. And it is also a reference to us. He has separated. Read all of Paul's, you know, all of what Paul and even Christ himself talks about, that separation, the sheep and the goats. We are a separate people as Christians. We've been separated. So again, I'll like to point back to the fact that go through this verse, look at it. I apologize that I've probably rather clumsily in half an hour gone through a major part of Scripture. One of the things I also just want to bring up one of my last points is that during that triplet where it talks about Israel constantly, and you know, as I said, go through your Sunday school stories, go from sort of that time of David and Solomon all the way through to the exile. How many times did Israel turn away? God had to whop them, then they got, or God had to show them that they turned away by doing something to them, and they sort of kept coming back. In Matthew 18, Jesus is asked the question, how many times should we forgive? Now, some of the background to that is, at the time, the Jewish leaders were saying, and they get it from a particular verse in Hosea, three times. Three times was the limit. You know, you forgive someone three times. But then Jesus sort of says this, you know, 70 times 7. being in Matthew, and I could make the statement that literally everything that Jesus says in Matthew actually has some sort of Jewish nuance. Okay, it was very, very meaningful in a Jewish sense to the people he was talking to. Most people, I mean, most of the sort of sermons on this I've ever heard, they look at that 70 times 7 and they just see a number and they just sort of say, oh, it's a big number. But there are some commentators that look at dates and times. They look at 490 years before the exile falls into about King David. Some sort of take the timing from King David's dedication of the temple on Mount Moriah. But that 490 years might have actually been significant. And Christ might have been saying, how many times should we forgive? Well, God forgave Israel from that time of your first kings all the way through to the, all the way through to the exile. The reason being the 70 times 7 is because every 7 years Israel was commanded to give the land its Sabbath rest. And Israel never did that. The reason, as spelled out by Jeremiah, that they spent 70 years in exile, because those 70 years were the Sabbath years that they owed God. And it says, you know, in certain passages, and the land enjoyed its 70 years of Sabbath rest. So by sort of like saying, how many times should we forgive? Well, 490 years is basically what Christ was saying. 490 years is when, you know, God forgave Israel. But then he acted. Then he did something about it. And my last point is certainly for our own lives. If we are persistent in sinning, if we are willingly and persistently sinning and we belong to him, he will eventually do something about it. He will do something in our lives that will get our attention and that will require our repentance. And if you bring nothing away, if you bring one point away from this entire passage, please, please, please realize that no sin, no distance that you can turn from God is so far that you can't turn your, you know, turn your hearts towards the temple. Although I'll say, turn your hearts towards Christ. Okay? Again, I don't want to get into the whole ripping of the curtain and the significance of Christ now and the temple. But in through this passage it says, turn your hearts to the temple. Turn your prayers to the temple. I would now say, turn that to Christ. There is nothing, no distance that you can go that you can't come back. God is patient, but if you are persistent in disobedience, he may do something about it to turn you back. Thank you very much for listening. And I do hope that everything that I've said, or some of the things I've said, you find encouraging, but please go through it and look at it yourself. The final hymn we're about to sing is My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. Thank you. Father, we want to thank you for today. We thank you for the rest. We pray that you would grant us the strength for the coming week, that we may serve you. And please keep us safe for 7 days until we meet again. In your name, in Jesus' name, amen.